Sometimes I scan through the sanctuary, looking at your faces, and I pray for you. Today I did that. I don't know every one of you. I don't. And I would like to get to know you. I would love it if you just took the bulletin and got my number and called me and invited me to lunch. I have been trying to spend more time with you, but I don't know if you know the life of a pastor. Pastors generally take care of urgent things first. People that are in crisis, people that need counseling, lives that are falling apart. But that doesn't mean that there isn't time for others. And it makes it easy for pastors when the congregation requests things. Am I going to regret this? So if you called me and said, hey, I have a Wednesday night when I make a special meal, or I want to have lunch with you. Are you in the office anytime? I'm here almost every day, and I'm here about 50 hours a week. I'm at church, so you can catch me here a lot of times, going in and out, of course. But my prayers are with you today. Whatever you may be going through in your life, the pain, the shame, the anguish, the fears. As Pastor Tony was talking to the kids, I was thinking, yeah, I have a fear of public speaking as well. I am deathly afraid of it. And it's amazing that I've been doing this for 20-some years. But there is something that I am more afraid of than public speaking, playing the piano in public. And so I have sacrificed a lot for you today. I might have told you. I went to Cedar Falls last month on a church retreat as a guest speaker. And there, I saw a classmate from fifth grade, from Daejeon Avenis Elementary School. I didn't recognize her because she got really wrinkly. But she recognized me. And I'm kidding. She's Korean. She still looks good. And we were catching up and talking about I asked her about other classmates. There were only 11 of us. And I was particularly interested in this one classmate because although there were only a few of us, we managed to designate a class scapegoat. What is it? What are they called? Reject. There was a class reject among 11 kids. And most of us made fun of him, often made him cry. Now, I don't remember if I was one of them, but I do remember that I'd never defended him. I never told the other kids to back off. And if I have regrets in life, that would be one of them. I regret that I didn't stop it. It went on for years, the bullying. And of course, kids don't realize this, but there's much pain in shame and ridicule. And kids can be really cruel. A couple of months ago, a 13-year-old in Hillview Middle School in Palmdale, California, committed suicide after being bullied for years. He was a cheerleader, and he was constantly harassed and ridiculed by his classmates. The pain of ridicule and shame is far beyond what meets the eye. It's not just a momentary thing. It goes on, and it doesn't stop. And when you lay down to sleep, it keeps you awake. Jan Holton, in the book Feasting on the Word, says this: shame is often an underlying factor in great social tragedies, such as addiction and violence. So he's saying that shame can lead to terrible things. Because of the pain, people resort to addictions, and whatnot. Victims of public shame often become such objects of ridicule and shunning that they are dismissed, pushed to the margins of society where no one will miss them. Today, we're going to read a passage that speaks of someone who lived in such shame and such pain. And the sermon title has been changed to "Blessed Are Those Who Live in Shame." I know it's quite different from the title that's printed, "Sin More, Forgiven More, to Love More." I really like that sermon, but the people surveyed did not think it was practical enough. So I succumbed to peer pressure, and I'm a people pleaser to a certain extent. So it's been changed to "Blessed Are Those Who Live in Shame." Same text, however, Luke 7, starting with verse 36. This is the third week we're talking about Luke 7. The first was the centurion, if you recall, a couple of weeks ago, with a sick slave. Then last week, we talked about the widow with a dead son, also found in Luke 7. And this week, Luke 7, 36. All these stories are amazing. And you will find today's story to be shocking and touching. Luke 7, 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city, who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." "A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which for many have been forgiven, hence she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Can you imagine the scene? Jesus is invited by a Pharisee, which is a pretty big deal, because Pharisees did not want to publicly associate themselves with Jesus. And if they did want to have an honest encounter with Jesus, they would seek him at night, like Nicodemus. So for Simon to invite Jesus to his house was a pretty big deal. And we think that it is because he was cured by Jesus of his leprosy. Mark 14 says that he was a leper. And apparently in this scene, he was no longer a leper. So we assume Jesus is the one that healed him. And this invitation is an invitation of gratitude. But there's something funny going on here, because the custom is that if the honored guest, especially if the guest is of some sort of importance, would be treated with a certain ritual of a hospitality, such as water for the feet, with a kiss, with anointing of oil and such. And Simon, I don't know what's going on. This is customary. He does not do this. This is very interesting. He does not play the gracious host. One time, I was invited to speak at a hospital week of spiritual emphasis. This was in North Carolina. And at the end, I was trying to get my parking validated, and they wouldn't do it. And you know what I was thinking? I did this for you out of the goodness of my heart. I was not paid for this. I spent time to prepare this speech and took the time to speak and be with you, and now you won't even validate my parking. I wonder if that's kind of how Jesus felt. This is the guy, you invite me and I come, and this is how you treat me. All right. Meanwhile, a woman in the city comes into the house toward Jesus. I think there's a crowd. There must be a scene, because wherever Jesus went, there was a crowd and people kind of loitering around and peeking into through the windows. And because of the commotion, I think a person of this caliber, this quality, a woman in the city, woman of the city, can actually get past through the door and get in the house. And she did. And now what does that mean? Woman in the city. What do you think? Most interpreted as a prostitute, a woman of the city, a sinner, a known sinner with much shame. It's a prostitute. You know, what do you think about sinners? Do you have classified sinners of your life? Those sinners, that sinner. Well, I don't think we call them sinners anymore. I think that was a few decades ago. We have a different name for them. The worldly, the Democrats, I'm kidding. What do you think Luke is trying to say in chapter 7? First, he talks about the unbelieving centurion, a heathen, to whom Jesus says, "You have great faith that I have not seen in Israel." And then he talks about a widow with a dead son, who is also, widows were outcasts as well, because why would they be widows if God did not punish them for their sin? And they were stripped of everything, and they became beggars. And yet, Jesus restores this widow, and then now he talks about, Luke talks about a prostitute, a definite outcast. Jesus continues to shock us in the way he treats people. Anyway, this lady, who John says is Mary, stood behind Jesus at his feet. I don't think we understand what that means, do we? Stood behind Jesus at his feet. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't make sense in our culture, because we do standing and sitting when we get invited to a home. If you remember reading somewhere, those people in the Bible, they reclined as they ate. So they laid on their side on the couches. I can't demonstrate this, can I? And then so their feet will be dangling at the bottom, at the end of the couch. And so that's where she was. She went and stood at his feet. There were three sides to the table, and people would recline towards the table on their left elbow. And so this woman in the city, woman of the city, went there and stood and probably knelt and started tending to Jesus' feet. That's what's going on here. Now, alabaster jar, you know what that is? It's olive oil with expensive spikenard added to it. Now, spikenard comes from the mountains of northern India, and it cost 1 year's wages, 300 denarii. But that's secondary to where this money came from, right? Where did this prostitute get, how did she get this money to buy this expensive ointment to use on a holy occasion? If Jesus knew this, if Jesus was remotely close to God at all, he would not allow this prostitute to continue on like this. A church pastor received a large donation from a drug dealer, and the drug dealer handed him an envelope saying, I'd like you to take this and use it for a good cause. The pastor said, I cannot accept this. Knowing who you are and knowing how you got this money, how can I, with any conscience, use this money for a holy cause. How? Regular humans think this is tainted money. What did I do? I needed to serve my ex-tenant papers on unlawful detainer. This story will continue for a long time, I tell you. And so I got my Hungarian neighbor to serve the papers because he's the nicest guy, and I knew he would be willing to do it. I can't do it myself, so I got him to do it. And so for doing that, he had to do it twice. And so for the troubles, I gave him a little gift card. The next day, the gift card was at my door with a note. I cannot accept this gift because I know what it is associated with. It is associated with a bad thing, evicting somebody. You know, he's not even a Christian or anything, and he has this belief. I mean, how can Jesus allow, if indeed this is a pre-anointing of Jesus' burial, which it says in Mark 14, it is a very holy thing, very, very holy. How can Jesus allow this kind of money to be used by this kind of person for such a holy event? Answer me. How? How will Jesus shock you with your set of beliefs, with your set of rights and wrongs? How will you be able to accept Jesus if he were in this world today, behaving the way he usually does, doing things that are so highly inappropriate? You know, the more rigid you are with beliefs, the harder it will be for you to accept the real Jesus. Because with your rigidity, you will not be able to harmonize the way Jesus is. His definition of all these things, sin and holiness and life, is so different from ours that if you have a lot more of this, the more you become convicted about the details of how religion should be, the harder it will be for you to accept the real Jesus, as it was for the religious people of that time, who had the most difficult time accepting the truth about Jesus. The pastors of that time, the Pharisees, because they had a plethora of beliefs that they were convicted with. Let's continue with the story. Jesus lets this lady in the city, of the city, tend to his dusty, dirty feet. Now, she probably did not expect Jesus' feet to be dusty because, as I said, the custom is that the feet are washed before eating. So I think she was surprised. She did not go there to wash his feet. She went there to anoint his feet with the alabaster jar of ointment. And she probably did not expect that she was going to be overcome with emotions either, because she didn't take a towel or anything. And so do you know what happens when you put water drops on your dirty feet? It may not have looked that dirty before, but those water drops really accentuate the dirt. And so I think she was panicking. What do I do? I don't have a towel. She's crying all over the feet. And his feet are looking like a leper's skin. And so what does she do? She does the thing that a woman is not allowed to do in public. She lets her hair down. You cannot do this. It's like for a woman to take off her clothes. You cannot do this in public. Who will let their hair down when people are around? This crazy woman. And it's crazy Jesus letting her do it. She is wiping his feet with her hair. This is not a customary thing. Kissing the feet, yes, but not letting your hair down, no. There are just so many inappropriate things going on here that if you have any amount of any beliefs about how ritual should be, how we need to follow the customs and the traditions of life, you're going to be offended. There's just no way that you can accept this kind of a situation. Enough is enough, Jesus. Shouldn't we draw the line somewhere? Yes, Jesus, you are a God of abundant mercy and grace. Yes, we know this. But shouldn't we draw the line somewhere? And we say, this is it. Your grace must stop here. With this woman in the city, letting her hair down, stripping of her hair, making a scene, and with the, what kind of money, with the, what? Please. That's how the religious people feel many times. Okay, we gotta wind down quickly. Let's talk about shame, because really that's the main point of today's sermon, and I got carried away with a lot of other stuff. Some people go through public shame, like this woman. I've heard of some ethnic churches that require their sinners to get up front and confess. Have you seen that before? I've never seen it, but I can't imagine the shame. I know there are certain sins like adultery and the like, and if you do that, you have to get up and confess in front of the entire congregation. They might as well have stones in their pockets. What? I didn't realize. And then they're still disfellowshipped after that. Public shame, what does that do? Personal shame. No one else might know about your sin and shame and guilt and pain. Both of them are equally devastating, public or personal shame. Chronic shame causes one to be overwhelmed by a sense of self-condemnation and worthlessness. And the last thing that this woman in the city wishes to do is to find herself as the center of attention, but whatever draws her to Jesus must be stronger than what threatens to expose her. Even Simon Snide's smutterings cannot deter her. And can you imagine the courage of this woman? To walk into a center of ridicule, to express her love and gratitude for Jesus. And Jesus says it. Jesus says what she is already experiencing at his feet. Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. If Jesus can forgive this kind of person with such public shame, who can't he forgive? Is there a person in this world Jesus cannot forgive? The story is explicit in that Jesus thwarts all the social norms and appropriateness in order to forgive. He will take on the blame and the remarks and the mumbling of the people around him in order to free this one person living in shame. So the question of the title, how is it that a person who lives in shame is blessed? Let's end with that. Blessed are those who live in pain, in shame. I kind of get this from Matthew 5, where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. How are the poor in spirit poor? How are they blessed? How are the poor in spirit blessed? Reality is, we are all poor in spirit. And I think the passage is trying to say, blessed are those who realize their condition. I mean, who is not poor in spirit in this life? We all have the same need of God. And blessed are those who realize their guilt and sin and shame. Because that will propel you to go to Jesus. In fact, the Pharisee, was he any less guilty of sin than this woman? Jesus kept saying it. They're more guilty. They're more guilty. The prostitutes are more righteous than the Pharisees. He keeps saying these things. And he's trying to point out how we all have sinned. We all have gone astray. And we all need this healing power of Jesus. Blessed are those who live in shame, not only because they will be forgiven and lifted up from their misery, not only because they will be infused with value and worth by God, not only because they will be set free from their bondage, but because their shame has driven them to the presence of God. Amen.